March 6th. That's at the top of the paper. All right. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Again, we do appreciate you praying for us while we were gone this weekend. We had a wonderful missions conference up with Matt and the folks at Highland Hills Baptist Church in Highland, Michigan. Two missionaries they had with them, and then all the services they had, and the folks there were really excited. It was the first time that they've really emphasized foreign missions. And so it was kind of a little bit new for them. And we emphasized that we do have to be responsible for our Jerusalem, but it's not Jerusalem first and then Judea and then Samaria. It's both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. It's all at the same time, simultaneously. And so that was the theme kind of this week at the conference, and the Lord seemed to bless it. And so they're going to be voting this Sunday to take on three new missionaries already. And so that's exciting. So we're happy for them up there. Mark chapter 15, we're in verse number 27 tonight. Mark chapter 15 and verse number 27, down through verse number 38. I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Beginning in Mark 15 and verse number 27. The Bible says, "And with him," and of course him being the Lord Jesus, "they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, saith, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Wednesday night service, this opportunity, Father, to come aside in the middle of the week and to refresh our spiritual batteries. Lord, to have fellowship one with another, to sing praise to you. Father, to have our very precious prayer time. God, we just thank you for this church and this congregation, this group of people. We pray for the young people downstairs that you bless Doug and Sarah as they lead them, help them to have a fun and yet learning time. And Lord, we pray that we would be fed from your word this evening. God, as we look at a story that's not new, and Father, there's nothing extraordinary that we can draw from it other than what's already been preached before. But Father, we just pray you would encourage us and bless us tonight as we gather around your word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that has impressed me going through the Gospel of Mark and these chapters talking about the crucifixion is how the Lord addresses this thing of the crucifixion. By this, I simply mean this. If you would go back later, and this is the best way for you to understand is to do it yourself. Go back later and read Matthew's account, read Mark's account, read Luke's account, read John's account. All four of them give an account of the crucifixion. And you know what all four of them basically say about the crucifixion? And they crucified him. Now you say, well, what's so big a deal about that? That's all they say. We elaborate a lot. You know, we say, well, they drove nails through his hands and his feet. You know, the Bible never says that. Now, I'm not saying it's not true. And it is true that after his resurrection, he said, reach forward, hit thy finger and look at my hands and my feet. We know that's true. But the Bible never describes, here's the way I think it, the Gospels never describe the physical agony of the cross. And there's got to be a reason for that. There's got to be a reason why they don't. It doesn't describe more accurately or more fully, I guess, what it would be, about the suffering on the cross, the physical suffering. We know about him hanging there and what the soldiers did at the foot of the cross and the mockery. We do know after he died, the spear going in his side. We know about the things that happened before the crown of thorns and all that. But the actual physical suffering on the cross, none of the four gospel writers focus on that physical suffering because that really, and I struggle with how to say it, because I don't want to be misinterpreted. It's the subplot. That is, he bore our sins. But the physical suffering, as immense as it was, is not what the gospel writes. All four of them, and again, I encourage you, read the stories, and it'll say, and they crucified him, and they crucified him. No more details are given about that. Isaiah 53, kind of, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There's more there than there is in any of the gospel accounts. And the reason is, because the gospel writers don't want us focusing on the physical agony that he endured, but the reason that he endured it. It's not as important everything he went through physically, though he had to be a sacrifice, he had to be the Lamb of God. What happened to him and around him, the value of that was not just what he endured physically on the cross. And again, please don't, somebody will take that and run with it and say, well, preacher doesn't think the physical suffering was great. No, it was immense. It was unbelievable. But, and I guess here's how I thought about it. You know what Hollywood does? They want to portray everything that happened on the cross. They want to show the intense suffering. They want to show all that kind of stuff because that's what humanity relates to. Where the Lord emphasizes, or the Bible emphasizes, more than that physical endurance, the spiritual sacrifice that was made. And that's what we're going to read about in these verses here tonight. The spiritual sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ that no one else could make. I've read a lot of books. I've read a lot of history. I've read a lot of war history books. And I've read things from World War II that would just make your skin crawl. I've read stuff from the Vietnam War, how the enemy would torture American soldiers and what they would do. And I'm not even going to go into details of those different things. And there has been immense physical suffering endured by people before, but nothing compared to what Jesus Christ suffered spiritually on the cross, bearing our sins and being separated from the Father. That's the key. That's the important part. And so as we look at it tonight, we're going to look at what happened, the activity, as I've called it, the activity at Golgotha. First of all, verse 27 to verse 32, leading into this, is the scorners. In verse 27 it says, "And with him they crucify," and there's the word, crucify. Again, not a lot of explanation into what that entails, but "and they crucify two thieves." These men are called thieves here in verse 27. Matthew calls them thieves also. Luke calls them malefactors. M-A-L-E, like male. M-A-L-E factors, malefactors. That's led one Bible teacher to say that there were five crosses. Jesus on one, two thieves, one on either side, and two malefactors, one on either side. Now that's really stretching Bible interpretation right there. The malefactors are the thieves. They didn't ordinarily crucify a thief, someone that just stole for the pleasure of stealing. But these thieves were more than just thieves. They were malefactors. A malefactor is a stronger word than thief. And it's not that they weren't thieves, but they stole not to satisfy hunger, not to satisfy poverty, but they stole with an effort to create chaos and violence and things like that. Remember we read about Barabbas being a robber. And another place it told us he was given to sedition. And so we understand these two thieves are not just your two ordinary pickpockets at Walmart. These are two guys that had been involved in some heavy-duty crime that was worthy of capital punishment. And they're hanging there on the crosses next to Jesus. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. One Bible teacher said that they hung the man in the middle was the worst offender of the three. And I don't know where he got that. I've never read that before. And I don't know that they thought of Jesus as the worst offender of the three, but suffice it to say there were three crosses. Jesus on the middle, one on one side, one on the other side. And the Bible tells us in verse 28 that this fulfilled prophecy. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and He was numbered with the transgressors. That is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53. And verse number 12, and again, Isaiah 53 is the one I referenced already that really gives more physical description of the crucifixion than the gospel accounts do as far as Jesus on the cross. But these two thieves, one on the right and the other, it said they were crucified with Him because the Bible had said He would be numbered with the transgressors. Look at the end of verse 32, and it says, and they that were crucified with Him reviled Him. So both of the thieves at the crucifixion looked upon Christ and cast the same in their teeth, if we can quote from another biblical place. They both reviled Him. Now thankfully, we have an account in Luke that Matthew and Mark don't give us. That's why it's so important to read all the gospel accounts. Because Luke tells us something, Matthew and Mark don't. Matthew and Mark just both tell us He was crucified between two thieves. But we have that wonderful story of the conversion of the thief on the cross only in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, John doesn't even mention the two thieves anywhere in there. So were it not for Luke's Gospel, we wouldn't know about the salvation of one of those thieves. And that's a great story. Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. Today Thou shalt be with me in paradise. But before that one thief came to repentance and belief, he, along with the other thief, had reviled Him, according to verse number 32. So the scorners, first of all, were the criminals. Second of all, it was the crowd, the bystanders, the spectators, those few that made it that far, that made it to the cross, and almost all of them were enemies of Christ. It says in verse 29, and they that passed by, somebody was there just for sightseeing. Could you imagine going to an execution just to pass by, just to witness it, just to see it? You know, in days gone by, people would go to the Roman Colosseum to watch the Christians being devoured by lions or evil beasts or things like that. And people would actually go and watch that kind of stuff. I can't imagine that kind of mentality, but there's people like that around today. And here the Bible says that the people that passed by there just out of curiosity, there to see the crucifixion, they that passed by railed on Him. That means they blasphemed Him. They railed on Him. They made accusations. They called Him names. Can you imagine in eternity or at the great white throne of judgment, these that reviled Him, had they never repented afterward, which all of them had the opportunity to do so, but the Bible doesn't record anymore. But had they not repented, one of these days they're going to remember the day they reviled Him. That day at the great white throne of judgment where they are examined and looked at, their names not found in the book of life, and the Lord's going to show them that day that they stood there and reviled the Son of God and walked by Him and passed by Him. It says they railed on Him. Number two, it says wagging their heads. Now we know what that means. We would say shaking their heads. Just like, what a waste. Why is this man going through what he's going through? He didn't have to do this. You know, he didn't have to go this route. Wagging their heads. I want you to look back at Psalms because these are two verses that are just great indicators that the Lord knew exactly what was going on the whole time. None of this took Him by surprise. The Lord Jesus Christ was not murdered. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a martyr. He laid down His life. He knew all this was going to take. He could have called 12 legions of angels, the Bible says. The song says 10,000 angels. Not a contradiction necessarily, but He could have called that. He could have delivered. He could have walked away from that anytime He wanted to. But He said, I lay down my life and I have power to take it up again. And so He knew this was coming. And one reason is because, humanly speaking, the Old Testament had prophesied it. Look in Psalm 22, a very familiar psalm about the crucifixion. Psalm 22. All of this is good. In verse number 7, it says this, "And they that see me laugh me to scorn." There's the reviling we just read about. Psalm 22:7. "And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." You see, the context of that being the same as what we're reading in the Gospel of Mark. He saved others. He cannot save himself. But it says there in verse number 7, "They shoot out the lips and they shake the head." Just in doubt, in question, in denial. Look also at Psalm 109. Psalm 109. Psalm 109, verse number 25. Psalm 109, verse 25. "I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads." That's what they did walking by the cross. They reviled him and they shook their heads. Back in Mark chapter 15 and verse number 29, it says, "They railed on him, they wagged their heads, and they said, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." The crowd is mocking him. They're ridiculing him. They're reviling him. And they're saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple." You remember that. That was one of the accusations that the chief priests gave against him. Jesus had said that in John chapter 2. "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back up again." And they thought he meant Solomon's temple when he meant the temple of his body. Here again, they're quoting things out of context beyond their understanding. They're just using what was said. "And thou that destroyest the temple, build it in 3 days, save thyself." Using his own words to mock him and to ridicule him. "Save thyself and come down from the cross." They're mocking him as being a savior. Saying he can't even save himself. If he can't save himself, how can he save anybody else? Well, he can save them by not saving himself. There was no sin in Jesus Christ. There was only sin on him. The two thieves had sin in them and on them. The crowd around him had sin in them and on them. He's the only sinless one around. He's the only spotless Lamb of God. He's the only one that could be a Savior. But he had to make a sacrifice to do it. The crowd mocked him. The crowd reviled him. They scorned him. Then notice in verse number 31, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes." I notice that. Mocking, they said within themselves. This little group of inflated, arrogant, proud religious people had their little circle of them thinking that they had won the battle. They had conquered. They got this Jesus of Nazareth. They got their way with him. They got Pilate to deliver him to the Roman soldiers and the soldiers to crucify him. And they stand in their group among themselves with the scribes saying, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Again, mocking him as a savior. And mocking him as a sovereign. Look at verse 32. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." You know what they're saying? If you could get yourself off that cross, we'd believe. Why didn't Jesus do it? Well, multitude of reasons. One is because he was dying for us, too. Another one is because had he come down off that cross, they still wouldn't believe. Remember when the rich man in hell called out to Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, said, send men to my 5 brethren that they may believe. And Abraham said, they won't believe. They won't believe Moses and the prophets. They won't believe the scriptures that are written. They're not going to believe even if one rose from the dead, if I brought you back to go witness or send Lazarus back to talk to them. People that are so hardened in their unbelief and want to see a sign, want to see a miracle, want to see a wonder, even those wonders and miracles aren't going to convince them. That's why Jesus never worked miracles for the sake of working miracles. He only worked them when they were necessary. He only worked them when they benefited somebody. But when Herod wanted to see a miracle, Jesus didn't even speak to him. So here we find them saying, well, come down from that cross. That's what the crowd said. That's what the chief priests said. They said, let him now descend from the cross that we may see and believe. So there's the scorners, the criminals, the crowd, the chief priests and the scribes, all mocking him and rejecting him as he hung on the cross. Then the second section we're looking at tonight, verse 33 down to verse 38, is the separation. The separation resounded, the cry, in verse 33 to verse 37. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land. We kind of looked at this last week. Look back at verse number 25. Verse number 25 in this same chapter. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. I've written in the margin of my Bible there, it was the third hour. That's 9 a.m., and we talked about this last Wednesday night. It was the third hour when they crucified him. 9 o'clock in the morning is when Jesus was hung on the cross. You remember it was 6 a.m., according to John chapter 19, it was 6 a.m. when the Jews brought him before Pontius Pilate. They had spent all night with the false accusations and trying to find something to bring him. And at 6 in the morning, when Pilate's judgment hall opened up for business, they were right there at 6 a.m. So from 6 to 9 was that whole thing of Jesus before Pilate, being delivered into the hands of the soldiers, them stripping his garments and putting the robe on him, putting the crown of thorns and hitting him over the head with the reed, all that stuff that went on, went from 9 in the morning until noon. And so then at the ninth hour, the Bible tells us at verse 33, or the sixth hour, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land. That's noon, the sixth hour, starting from 6 a.m. So at 9 in the morning, he was crucified. At noon, the Bible says, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. From noon till 3 o'clock, absolute darkness. Remember what happened back in Egypt with the ninth plague? For 3 days, absolute darkness. After that, the firstborn died in all the land of Egypt. I wonder if the Jews watching this kind of saw any similarity. The 3 days boiled down to 3 hours, but the darkness over the face of the earth, the darkness that could be felt, a darkness where you couldn't see anything over the whole land from Dan to Beersheba, from the Jordan to the Mediterranean, all everywhere around it. The other side of the world's already in darkness. It's night, and now this side, at the apex of the sun, from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, complete darkness over everything. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The darkness for those 3 hours is Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are 7 times that Jesus Christ spoke from the cross. 3 of them were before the 3 hours of darkness. 4 of them were after the 3 hours of darkness. This was the first one after those 3 hours. You know what the 3 hours of darkness was? God the Father turning His back on His only begotten Son. Spiritual darkness overcoming the whole world at one time, as there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son. Something we cannot, in our limited intelligence, human intelligence, begin to fathom. That was the great sacrifice on Calvary. Not just the physical suffering that he endured, but the absence of God the Father. They who were together one in eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, they were one. And they have been, as it were, separated, as the best our minds can understand it, to come down to do the work of redemption on this earth. And because of our sin, God the Father and God the Son were separated for 3 hours. That's just, there's no way to explain that. No way to understand that. No way to value what was going on there. When some sinner doubts the love of God, it's because they can't comprehend 3 hours of darkness where God the Father turned His back on His only begotten Son because of the sins of mankind. God showed His love by giving Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, separating Himself from Himself. And again, we can't explain that, but that's what He did. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The despair that was shown. Again, we won't go back, but in Psalm 22, verse number 1, that's what the psalmist had predicted would be said from the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? It's recorded in Psalm 22, it's in Matthew, and it's here in Mark. Jesus Christ, cry of despair on the cross. That was the moment our sins were being paid for. In verse 35, a discussion takes place. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. Now that word Elias means Elijah the prophet. The Bible had said at the end of the book of Malachi that Elijah would come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the Jewish people knew that Elijah was supposed to come back. They didn't understand that John the Baptist had filled the shoes of Elijah, so to speak. But they still knew the Word of God and that they'd known enough Elijah was coming back. And so they, when they heard Him say, Eli or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, they thought He was calling Elijah. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar. One. Out of all of them, one did something about it. And what he did is ran and got a sponge, big old sopping sponge, doused in vinegar, put a long straw or reed on it, and came to give it to Jesus. Why? Out of compassion? No. Out of concern? No. Out of curiosity. He wanted him to last just a little bit longer so he could see whether Elijah was going to come or not. This is how despicable what the crowd did with the Lord Jesus. This guy wanted to prolong his life, prolong his agony and suffering, just to satisfy his curiosity to see whether Elijah would come or not. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came unto His own, talking about the Jewish people, and His own received Him not. Here's His own, mocking, ridiculing, reviling. This one running and bringing the sponge and giving it to Him, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. Verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. That's the death of the Son of God. Doesn't it seem unusual that it could be described in so few words? Doesn't it seem like there should be much more written, much more said, much more explained than Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost? It's so abbreviated. It's so short. It's so final. I like that phrase, He gave up the ghost. That appears 10 times in our Bible, starting all the way back with Abraham, going to Isaac and others down throughout the Word of God. But it talks about death. You know what death is? Death is the separation of the soul from the body. He gave up the ghost. You'll notice it's a small g. It's not talking about the Holy Ghost. It's talking about His spirit. When He made His soul a sacrifice for sin. Death is separation of the body and the soul. The body and the spirit. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Gave up his soul. Gave up his spirit. It's been ridiculed and mocked, and I don't really care one way or another, but many years ago, some doctors or a group of doctors came out with this estimation that when a man or woman expires, when they die, they automatically lose 21 grams of weight. 21 grams of weight. Now, the scientific community has mocked and reviled and ridiculed that study, because what they did with that study is tried to indicate that when you die, something leaves your body. It's not just that you run out of breath or your heart stops beating, but something leaves your body. And here the Bible says he gave up the ghost. Something left his body physically when he died. When you die, something leaves your body. I'll tell you this, your King James Bible is the only one that says he gave up the ghost. You know what? The most brash ones just say, and he died. I mean, and he died. Some of the ones that want to elaborate a little more say, and he gave up his breath. That was in the days before ventilation, I guess. Now you can have somebody still alive on a ventilator. They're still living. They don't have breath in them, but they can still do it. So our Bible really gives the right explanation. He gave up the ghost. Something departed from him when he died. And that's what happens when you and I die. When that part of us goes away. Something you can't see. Something not met by our natural eye. When someone passes away. Have you ever been at the bedside of someone? When they are passing away? And something's going. 21 grams is leaving their body. I'd like to lose weight. 21 grams isn't worth worrying about. So I'll just try to keep that in there for now. Not lose that. But there's something that departs from the body when you die. And the Bible says, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Not just he died, not just that he gave up his breath, he gave up the ghost. So there's the cry of separation that resounded from the cross. And then there is in verse 38 the curtain of separation that was removed. And we're all familiar with what happens in verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That veil in the temple, we all know, was the veil that separated the temple from the Holy of Holies. On the backside was the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments in it and Aaron's rod that budded. And they could only go in, the priest could only go in once a year and make a sacrifice for sin, take the blood and pour it on that altar. And yet when Jesus died, there was an end to that. That veil that separated God from man, so to speak, was torn from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. Nobody could do that. Nobody could get up there 12 foot in the air and rend it, tear it, from top to the bottom. I was trying to find a word. They cut it, and that, there was no C word to go with that, so because cut wouldn't make it. It was rent from the top to the bottom. They say that curtain was as thick as a man's hand. 9 inches thick, a 9-inch thick, heavy curtain. It took, again, historians estimate, 300 people to hang that curtain or take it down because of the enormous weight across the tabernacle and the height of it. Nobody, humanly speaking, could have possibly rent that thing from the top to the bottom by themselves or with a group of 300 men. But God tore it. Because when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, a new way was made into the Holy of Holies. Now it's no longer by the sacrifice, it's no longer by the blood of bulls and goats. Now it's by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. All of that is given to us in the Word of God through the Gospels. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I wonder what the priests in the temple thought when that happened. We read in other accounts about the earthquake that happened outside when this happened, and others that were seeing all this great darkness and these wonderful, magnificent things that were happening, all surrounding the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's Hill. And Mark gives us this account along with Matthew, Luke, and John, so we can understand exactly what was done that day. Again, not diminishing the physical suffering, but that was part of it. The greatest sacrifice was our sin being laid on Jesus Christ, His separation from God the Father as the payment was being made. And now when someone says, well, I think I can work my way to heaven, then why did all that happen? Why did God do all that if somebody could simply do enough good deeds to get to heaven? Get dunked in a baptismal tank and get to heaven. Keep the Ten Commandments and get to heaven. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It was the activity at Golgotha that paid the redemption of our souls. And thank God the gospel writers recorded it for us so that we could read about it. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we are thankful for what Jesus Christ did for us. God, that He left heaven, that He came. He became our Savior by dying for our sins. And I'm thankful, Father, there was a day that I received Him and trusted Him as my Savior. God, that I have the guarantee from Scripture that He'll never leave me nor forsake me. God, I know I'm speaking to folks tonight that have done the same thing. They've trusted Your Son. They've believed on Him, and we have the assurance of forgiveness of sins. We have the assurance of one day being with You in heaven, all because of what Jesus Christ did. And we are so thankful for that. Father, if it had been dependent on us, we'd burn in hell for all eternity. But Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross for us, and we're so thankful for it. Just like the thief that believed that day, we got eternal life when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for that salvation. God, help us to be witnesses of that amazing saving grace to those around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your songbook if you would, and I'll find one. I think it's page 12 we're going to sing. Page number 12. We'll sing the first and the last verse of page number 12.
Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing born sinners, death on the cross.